We're going to hear from God's word in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11. In the Black Church Bible, this is on page 980. And on the screen behind me. Yeah. I'm going to read from Philippians 2. 1 to 11. Let's hear the word of God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God was highly exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Let me pray before we look at God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this evening to come to your word. Father, we pray that your word will correct us and teach us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness. Father, whatever we've been going through this week, whatever's happening tomorrow, please help us in this time we have now to focus on your word. Please feed us and speak to us. Give us ears that will listen and understand. We pray that through this you will be glorified and that we will rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, do keep that passage open. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What is it that causes a child to snatch? I have a little boy called William. He's about 8 months old, and he does snatch. He's we call him a ninja baby. He's very fast. He's very quick. He rolls. He turns. He grabs. What causes a child to snatch? What breaks up a friendship? What can cause a marriage to suffer? What causes churches to divide and disagreements to flare up? Listen to this by C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. It says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. You might be thinking, what's so bad about pride? What's so bad about being proud? Surely murder or greed or anger is worse, isn't it? Well, listen to how C.S. Lewis would respond. He says, well, pride is essentially competitive in a way that other vices, other evils are not. You know, greed may drive men into competition if there is not enough to go round, but the proud man, even when he has got more than he can possibly want, will still try to get more just to assert his power. Nearly all evils in the world that people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. Though pride is competitive, wanting to be the best, having the most, be the godliest, be the best prayer, be the most charitable and making sure people know about it, having the most Christian books in our library. Now, pride is destructive. Pride is all about me, me, me. Is this the problem in church, or is this just out there? Well, yes. Yes. Do you ever feel like I do sometimes? Do you ever feel jealous of how God may be blessing other people rather than you? Do you ever feel like you like finding faults in your brothers and sisters just to say, oh, I'm doing okay at the moment. They're a bit of a state. I'll pray for them, but I'm doing okay. But it's not just in the church, is it? It's you look around other people in society. Maybe you look down on people you walk past in the street, other families maybe you see in the supermarket thinking whose children are running all over the place. It's more like my family. But maybe you're thinking, phew, my family's pretty good at the moment. We're all walking in a straight line. We're doing well. And maybe that feeling stops you from loving them to tell them the gospel. What can we do? What's the answer? It's not just a problem today. As we come to the book of Philippians, it's written by Paul. And at this moment in time, Paul is currently in prison. He's in the household of Caesar. And he's just had a visit from an old friend, Epaphroditus, who's come to him from the church at Philippi with a gift, a financial gift, and a report. And this causes Paul to rejoice. You see, throughout the letter of Philippians, rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. But it also caused him to be concerned. Concerned because of the reports of disunity in the church. You see different examples of this in the book of Philippians, but especially in chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. They've had a disagreement. There's disunity. And what causes that disunity? Well, as we're going to see, it's pride. And how does Paul deal with this problem? How does Paul deal with the problem of pride in the church at Philippi? And what can we learn for ourselves today? Well, he starts off by telling us in 1 chapter 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's calling them to be united together, standing firm, striving together side by side, of one mind, of one focus. And what should be their focus? He says at the end, what should unite them? The gospel, proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, church unity is so important because it reflects Christ and affects our gospel witness. So what does Southampton need? What does Netley need? What do our neighbours need? What do the people we work with need? They need a church that is united together, striving together for the gospel. That's why it's so important. And how does Paul teach them to be united? How does he deal with the problem of pride? Humility. We see that in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And like any good teacher, Paul uses an example. Jesus. Jesus is the example Paul goes to, his example we're going to look at tonight. We're simply going to spend our time this evening looking at chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. We're going to look at Jesus, because that's what we need. That's what we need, to reflect on Christ as we look at these words, so that we reflect Christ as people see us, as people see the church. We're going to reflect on Christ so that we reflect Christ. And so the first thing Paul wants the Philippians to know is the principle of humility in the mind of Christ. The principle of humility in the mind of Christ. Have a look with me at verses 5 and 6. It says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Have this mind among yourselves." Where does Paul start? Not with actions, not with "here's a list of things to do to be humble," but with how you think, with the mind, our way of thinking. Our way of thinking, it governs how we act. It starts with the mind. So it's the right place to start. And thinking about Paul's example, we're going to look at the mind of Christ. And just stop there for a moment. What an amazing thing that we can have here is a glimpse into the thinking and inward thought process of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though, as it says in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, being very God, in the form of God, he exists as God, has all the attributes of God. Apart from his human nature, Jesus Christ is very God. Well, what does this mean? Well, let's just think about some of the characteristics of God. He's all powerful, all knowing. He's everywhere. He's spirit. He's infinite. He's outside of time and space. Unchangeable. Creator. Sustainer. We could go on. We could spend all evening just looking at the characteristics of God. But these divine attributes make God unique. Oh, what Jesus Christ is very. Jesus is fully God. He's not partly God. He's not half God, half man. He's not a mix of God and man. He's completely and fully God. And then the second half of the verse, where it says, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now the word "grasp" there could also be used the word "robbery." And it's getting the idea of he didn't seize things for his own advantage, like a robber going into someone's house, just taking things for his own good. The fact that he didn't grasp, he didn't consider it robbery, means his way of thinking. He is very God, but he didn't use his almighty power and his God attributes for his own gain or his own advantage. It's part of his being in the form of God, his attribute of his deity, that he does and does not consider using his own gifts, using his God attributes for his own gain. This is Christ's deeply humble mindset. It's not apart from him being God, but it's part of him being very God. Humility is a divine attribute. And this can be a surprise to us, can't it? I mean, we're not used to rulers over the world. You watch the news, you think of some of the rulers you know, head of big companies. It's not usually how people act who have great power. You think of the Harry Potter films, and Harry Potter who used his power to, when he shouldn't have, to get his own back on the Dudley family for treating him in those horrible ways they did by, I don't know what they did, throw him in the air and spin them around and that kind of thing, and poor Dudley. But imagine if Jesus had done that. Imagine when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came to arrest him, and he threw them up in the air, spun them around and threw them in a tree. He could have easily done that, but he didn't. He didn't use his own power, his own attributes for his own advantage, but he humbly submits and goes to the cross for the good of others, for us. And this is what Jesus is like. And how should we respond? Well, the 19th century missionary, Hudson Taylor, was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent, glowing terms, talking for a long time about how he'd done this and done that and done that. And he told the large congregation all about his accomplishments in China. And then he said, presented our illustrious guest, Hudson Taylor. And Taylor stood there quietly. And for a moment, he opened his message and said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. I am the little servant of an illustrious master." You know, Hudson Taylor, he could have used his fame, his accomplishments, to his own advantage, his own praise, his own gain. He could have got the best hotel suites, could have got a limousine to the church, but he doesn't. He quietly and simply points to Jesus. So have the same principle of humility as Jesus does. Have the same mindset of not using our own advantages for our good, but for the good of others. That's the principle of humility. And that's what Jesus is like. And now Paul moves on to show us what it looks like in practice. So you've seen the principle of humility in the mind of Christ. Now we're going to see the practice of humility in the actions of Christ. The practice of humility in the actions of Christ. So in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2, I think Paul shows us three practices of humility in the life of Jesus. First one, selfless. Selfless. In verse 7, it says, "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He made himself nothing, emptied himself. Let's first think about what that doesn't mean. What that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he emptied himself of any part of him being fully God. He didn't lose his deity. He's still fully God. So what does it mean then? So he didn't stop being God, but he did give up all the advantages and privileges of his deity. He concealed them or veiled them for a time by taking on or adding the form, the very nature, an existence of a man, of a human likeness. This is something called, it might not make sense, let me explain, subtraction by addition. If you're into maths here, you're thinking, subtraction by addition? Yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Well, listen carefully. It's like the Queen coming to Southampton. The Queen is all her queenliness. Where's her... I don't wear a crown all the time, but she comes into Southampton, says, "I want to go to a Southampton football game. They're playing Chelsea, my favourite team." And so she thinks, "But I can't go in all my royal regal gear." So she takes off her crown and she puts on a Southampton cap. She puts on a Southampton shirt. She puts on some tracksuit bottoms and some trainers. And she's thinking, "I'm blending in. Now I'm going to go and sit with the supporters. I'm going to get myself a pie and I'm going to be okay." So she's still the queen, but she's becoming less by adding something to her. The Southampton football shirt, the baseball cap, the pie. She's still the queen, but she's becoming less by adding something to her. And this is exactly what Jesus has done here. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has humbled himself, has veiled his deity by taking on the form of a human. He has made himself nothing by adding the form of a human to himself. Now, Jesus is one person with two natures. He's fully God and fully man. And by doing that, he's humbled himself. as the Queen would humble herself by putting on the Southampton gear. So what type of man was Jesus? Was he someone rich? Was he a ruler? Was he born in a big city? Was he influential? What was his parents like? Well, no, he wasn't any of those things. He was born in a nowhere town of Bethlehem, which now is famous, but back then was nowhere. His father was a carpenter. His mother was just quite young at the time. They were very poor. He was born in a manger where animals would feed. And Jesus continues to show what type of man he was and his humility. I mean, I don't know if you know John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So we read there that just before Jesus washes his feet, that Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things into his hands. He had come from God and he was going back to God. He knew all this. He knew that he had all authority in heaven and earth. He knew how significant he was. And yet, still, he got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. It's this principle in action again. He's not using his own advantages, who he is, for his own gain, for his own good, but for the good and service of others. It says in verse 4 of John chapter 13, he rose from supper, being the guest of honor, and laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel, tied it around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Our Lord, our King of all the universe, on his knees. Jesus selflessly denied himself and his rights of service as the King and looked to the needs of others. Jesus' selfless practice of humility. And in verse 3, if we've read before, Paul gives us some application to think of, which led him to give the example of Jesus. He says, I'll read it again, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So Paul's saying that in all your behavior, let your attitude, let your way of thinking not be, what can I do for my own glory? What can I do as I come into church, as I go to work? What can I do for me to get praise, for me to get? But consider others better than yourselves, more significant than yourselves, in humility, like Jesus. Think of others as worthy of your service. Thinking you're godlier, you're a better Christian than the person who maybe always comes in late, maybe always seems in a bit of a state. You look down on them. You think coldly on them. You're thanking God, I'm glad I'm not like them. When you hear application in the sermon, you think, it's not for me, it's for you. No, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus would serve them. Give them a Bible at the right page. Tell them where we are in the service. Chat to them. Pray with them afterwards. Go and give them a hug. Not only did his humility come out of his selfish action, which resulted in becoming as low as a slave, but as we're going to see next, this practice of humility is shown in his sacrificial actions. We've had his selfless actions, there is sacrificial actions. And look at me at verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So just becoming a man, just taking on humanity, just leaving the riches of heaven and becoming poor, the depths of Christ's humility and his humiliation didn't stop there. You might think that's enough. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And one writer said, about this verse. Only a divine being can accept death as obedience. Only a divine being can accept death as obedience. For ordinary people, it is a necessity. He alone is the obedient son. He could choose death as his destiny. He chose it, whereas for us it's a necessity. He chose to become obedient to death. You're thinking, well, why death? Surely washing your disciples' feet, doing things like that is low enough. But death is the very lowest of self-humiliation. What's the worst that anyone could do to you? What's the lowest you could go? It's death. And listen to this reading from, remember, back in our Isaiah 52. I'm going to read verse 14. It says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So Jesus completely gave himself up as a sacrifice to save sinners, us. And that he was so horrifically treated at the cross. We're coming to Easter. We're going to be thinking on these things in the next few weeks. But sometimes we can think a lot of what the cross means for us, what the result is of the cross. But just spending time looking at the horror of the cross and what Jesus did, the length, the depth he went for us. He was whipped with cords that would have ripped his flesh on his back. He was beaten up. A crown of thorn was pressed into his head. There would have been blood dripping down his face, over his body. They stripped him, made him carry his own cross. No wonder it says his appearance was marred. He would have been unrecognizable, disfigured so much that he would no longer look human. This is the depth that Jesus humiliated himself. The one a moment ago that we just said is very and truly God. This is the principle in action. This is the depth of his humility. This is Jesus' sacrificial practice of humility. You know, one Christian minister a long time ago, I can't remember what his name was, he said, ministry, discipleship, that costs nothing, accomplishes nothing. Ministry that costs nothing, accomplishes nothing. And it's worth thinking about, isn't it? Just for a moment, that for Jesus saving us, his people, his bride, his love, cost him everything, his life. And it's worth asking ourselves the question, how much would I be willing to give up? I'm speaking to myself first, would I be willing to give up everything to serve Jesus for the sake of the gospel? Would I be willing to give up everything to serve Jesus for the sake of the gospel? So it's the practice of humility and in sacrificial actions. But why? Why all this? We're now going to think about, well, what did his death achieve? Why did Jesus have to die? Why this way? This is the practice of humility shown in his servant-hearted actions. His servant-hearted actions. You have selfless, sacrificial, now servant-hearted. Just simply look at the end of verse 8. It says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation. It was only used for the worst criminals. It was mostly used for slaves. It was a long, drawn-out, public, agonizing way to be killed. Why would Jesus not just humble himself to become obedient to death? Why the worst and most horrific death there was? Why? Well, Matthew 20:24 may help us about the answer. It says, the Son of Man, it's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, as a payment, as a price for many. I'm sure most of us will know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus loves his Father, and he gladly and submissively humbled himself to the point of death to pay the price for our salvation, for our return to him. He also loves us so much that it was at the cross that the price was paid for our sins, our rebellion, our pride that put him there. Jesus bore the just and right wrath of God to save us from it, to give his life, his precious blood, for our freedom, to bring us back to him, into a relationship with God. We were enemies, but now, because of Jesus, we are friends with God. Jesus has served us so that we can be right with God. What an incredible rescue. That's how far Jesus would go to serve us. Not serve people who deserved it, but serve us. And again, in Philippians 2, verse 4, Paul helps us with some application. He says, "Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Jesus, by becoming submissively obedient to death, was not doing it for his own interests, not for his own gain, but for us, for his Father's glory, for our salvation, out of love. You think, would I meet someone's needs if it was only convenient for me? Maybe you have a next door neighbour who's not well or unable to do their own shopping. Would you think, oh, I'll do it in a few months' time when I've got a day off, or perhaps when I'm feeling up to it. I can't really be bothered this week. Would you sacrifice your needs, maybe to take care of the children of the family next door who the parents are really struggling? No, there was a college principal a few years ago who, on Christmas Day, some of his students who live on site, they were unwell. And on Christmas Day, he babysat for their young children of the parents who are unwell. This is the college principal. And he babysat their children for them on Christmas Day. This is the principle of humility, practiced in selfless, sacrificial, and servant-hearted living. And just to finish this evening, what does God think about all this? Well, we won't have time to look at it in detail. That's another sermon by itself. But just look at verse 9 to verse 11. I'm not going to read it all. It says, "Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does God think about this principle of humility, these humble actions? God exalts, delights, and rejoices in this principle and life of humility. He shows approval by exalting Jesus and giving him the name and position above all in the whole universe. This is what God delights and values. I ask you, as I've been asking myself this week, do you value this mindset? Individually, as a church, do you desire this mindset for yourselves together? Do you desire the principle of humility to reflect Christ and strive together, devoted to the gospel and to please our God and Father? You know, desiring Christ leads to obeying Christ, becoming more like Christ. You heard the phrase, "You are what you worship." Let's worship Christ more. so that we become more like Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's a promise. If you love Jesus, you will obey my commandments. You will want to serve the one you love and to serve the ones that he loves. It's our duty, it's your duty, as Jesus is your Lord. But should also be our delight, as Jesus is our Saviour. So what does Southampton and Netley need? Need a united church with the same mind, the same love, uniting together as they are uniting together, as they are. We are united together in Christ. That's what chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 are about. If there is any encouragement in Christ, we are united in Christ, so let's be united in Christ. And let's strive together, side by side, for the gospel. How do we deal with the problem of pride in ourselves that could break this disunity? We look to Jesus and have his principle of humility shown in his selfless, sacrificial and servant-hearted life. Let that be our life as we've reflected on Christ. Let us more and more reflect Christ together. Church unity comes first from Christ-like humility. For the glory of God, for the spread of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that what we've heard this evening, that you will sink deep into our hearts. That we will think, how do we come into church? How do we think about people who live around us? Help us not to be proud, but to be humble to our brothers and sisters, to our enemies, to love them, to serve them, to be selfless and sacrificial and servant-hearted to all, to reflect Christ more. Please be with us and change us that the gospel may spread and grow in Netley, and in Southampton, and across this country, your spirit is at work. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.